The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Gary very helpfully opened up this subject dealing with the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to move on now to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. And Tozer, in one of his books, has a chapter, and he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Forgotten One. Tozer is referring to the emphasis at the time, and I still think it's true today in our circle, or the lack of emphasis on the Holy Spirit in our churches. When it comes to books of theology, it's even more the case that the Holy Spirit is the Forgotten One. So, some great authors who are far more godly than I am are quite lacking in writing about the Holy Spirit. But as the Creed says, and as I hope every one of us can say as we go through this truth, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I hope you do. Now, the general work of the Holy Spirit is what we're going to consider tonight. So there is that. He works in all the world. And then, God willing, in September, we will start looking at the special work of the Spirit when he regenerates and works, sanctifies his people. That won't be under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That will be later in the doctrine of salvation, okay? So all these things are coming together. Theology is a science, not just any science. It's the queen of the sciences. Oxford and Cambridge were initially set up as places to study theology. All the other subjects were lesser. Oh, that we would see that happening again. So the other special works of the Spirit that we will consider under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit are going to be Pentecost and the outpourings of the Spirit, revivals, the gifts of the Spirit. We will be looking at that. But tonight, we're just going to look at the general work of the Holy Spirit. So not just in believers, but in all people. Not just in the church, but in all of God's creation. We do need to mention Pentecost at this point, because Pentecost is so central, isn't it, to considering the work of the Holy Spirit, this mighty outpouring. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and I think it's very helpful. There's a danger of going to two extremes. One extreme is making too much of Pentecost. So we're saying, in effect, that before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit wasn't working. Well, that's not the case, as we'll see this evening. The other danger is to make too little of Pentecost. Pentecost was a cataclysmic event in terms of our redemption. So the Spirit was at work before, but there was such an effusion of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that we are living now in the age of the Spirit. So if you think of the analogy of showers of blessing, there were showers of the Spirit's blessing in the Old Testament, and there were some downpours. But at Pentecost, you had a mighty, mighty downpour. And since Pentecost, there have been periods where that has happened as well. So the general work of the Holy Spirit, this is just an introduction. When we looked at God's work of creation, we saw, this is the Old Testament, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was working in creation. So, what are we told? Verse 2 of Genesis, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit was involved. The Father was involved. The Son was involved. The triune God. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. God the Father has made everything through the Son by the Holy Spirit. The Blessed Trinity is operative in the whole work, always. But it's a division of labor. Just as me and Nathan, we divide the labor of the ministry. So the Trinity divided the labor of creation. And when God created man, what did God do? Genesis 2, I think verse 7, God breathed into man's soul. Now, that's not just breathing as we would consider it. What's the word for breath in Hebrew? Do you know? It's a great word, ruach. I can hear somebody say it. It's the same word for wind and for spirit. So when we're told that God breathed ruach into man to make him a living soul, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So this is nothing to do with our salvation. This is creation. And then when we looked at God in providence, remember that, the work of providence? God not just creating, but keeping going, sustaining his creation. Then the Spirit is key. That's why I read from a very visual psalm, Psalm 104. And did you understand that psalm? I'm not going to go back to it because we got too much material to go through. But it talked about sea creatures. And it said that the Holy Spirit sustains them. And God removes his Spirit and they wither. They don't die, right? They wither. They die if he removes his Spirit completely. But then God revives them again by his Spirit. So if you think of Leviathan, was Leviathan a whale? Was it a dinosaur? Was it something else? We don't know. But it's the Spirit. And it's true for you and me. Why are we here? Why are we breathing? It's the Spirit. And not just for Christians, for everybody. And then there's the verse in Colossians 1:17, I think. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. How does he do it? By the Spirit. Very important. The Spirit is working in the world today. Now, we tend to think, don't we? Oh, we need the Spirit. Yes, we do. We need to pray for the Spirit to come down. Yes, we do. We need an outpouring of the Spirit. Yes, we do. But sometimes we can give the impression that that means that the Spirit isn't here. Well, the Spirit is at work, not just in the church, but in the world. This is quite a big thing when you consider it. Didn't you love that first hymn? Listen to this. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? This is the Spirit. It breathes in the air. It shines in the light. It streams from the hills. It descends to the plain and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. I think that's the Holy Spirit. So that's an introduction. Now we're going to look in a bit more detail at what's called common grace. Now, some people, they don't like the word common grace. They say it makes it sound common. Well, it is common. If you don't like the word common, call it general grace. So, special grace. Grace, what is grace? Grace is the undeserving favor of God. We don't deserve it, right? Gifts upon gifts. Special grace is the gift of salvation. Common grace, I'm going to use the word common, not general, right? Hope you don't mind. Common grace is the gifts of God to all the world. Not the gift of salvation now, but God gives all sorts of gifts. All, what did the hymn say? We sang it in assembly at school. All good gifts around us, they come from heaven above. Now, if the Holy Spirit is the forgotten one in our churches, if the Holy Spirit is the really forgotten one in books of theology, then the doctrine of common grace is on the fringe of the forgotten one, right? In our church, I'm being very honest here now, we are probably deficient in our understanding of this whole area of common grace. This church has a reputation for being spot on when it comes to special grace, and may that ever continue. But sometimes we haven't emphasized enough common grace. So common grace hasn't been that common. We're not fundamentalists. We belong to a Reformed evangelical heritage. And so people that I would count as spiritual giants, they've done us a huge favor in bringing out common grace. So let me mention the two Johns. Do you know who the two Johns are? John Calvin and John Murray. So John Calvin brought this subject out in a wonderful way in his Christian Institutes. And then more recently, John Murray. He was in Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. He's got a wonderful chapter on common grace in his writings. So I'll be quoting especially from John Murray. And if you want to read something more approachable, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Christian Doctrines is very good at doing that. Because when God raised Dr. Martin in the middle of the 20th century, Dr. Martin took us back to our Calvinistic Methodist forefathers from the 19th and the 18th century, and a lot of the fundamentalism in between Dr. Martin wasn't comfortable with, because they didn't make you think through your theology, and definitely deficient in this area. So I'm in good company here. I can imagine Dr. Martin smiling. He's there in the vestry. His photo is, anyway. So listen to John Murray here. Common grace, what is it? Every favor of whatever kind of degree, falling short of salvation, so not the gift of salvation, but everything else which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. I think that's a really good statement. Before Burkhoff wrote his systematic theology. Hodge is theology. 3 volumes was the standard work. This is what Charles Hodge said. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, of holiness, and of life in all its forms, is present with every human mind, not just believers, enforcing truth, restraining evil, exciting to good, and imparting wisdom and strength. And this is good. Now, listen to this. To the Holy Spirit, we owe the skill of artisans, the courage and strength of heroes, and the wisdom of statesmen. And we're often lacking in those today. It's common grace. So what we're going to do now, right, under common grace, we're just going to open it up and see the different areas where the Spirit is working in the world in this common grace. And I hope tomorrow evening in the Bible studies you'll be able to have a good discussion on this. The first, and this is important, the Holy Spirit restrains sin. So what common grace is trying to answer is the question, if God has created this world, and it's a fallen world, as we've learnt, why isn't every person outside of Christ as bad as they can be? Why isn't this world a living hell? You'd expect that, wouldn't you, if it's fallen? Well, the answer is this. In God's common grace, a lot of sin and evil is restrained. God, by his Spirit, puts the brakes on. Man wants to go full speed into sin, but God puts his brakes on. Thank God for that. Hell has no common grace anymore. It's unrestrained evil. So let me give you a verse. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God restraining Aren't you glad that people, including yourself, if you're not a Christian, are not as bad as you can be, and if you're a Christian? Now, there's a flip side to that. Before Noah's flood, do you know what God said? This is very important, the word. Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive with men. What God is saying is, it's possible for us to so tempt God that God will no longer put the brakes on. He will just give us up. And that's what happened. Noah's flood was an example of God removing the restraints. I've asked it in the questions for tomorrow night. Romans chapter 1. Isn't that a frightening chapter? The second half of Romans chapter 1, where it talks about verse 26, God giving a people over to what? Vile affections. And then it goes on to talk about the sexual deviancies that we are witnessing today. Now, my friends, that God removing the restraints, it is possible, not just for the church, but for a nation to so test God that God says, in effect, okay, I'm going to let you go. Do you know the order in Romans 1? Ungodliness causes unrighteousness. So it's because people turned their backs on God as creator that God then gave them up to all sorts of unrighteous acts. I'm no prophet. I have to be careful here. For your discussion tomorrow night, in this country, the floodgates were opened in the 1960s when it came to immorality. The restraints were removed, and we're still living with that today. But you know, what we're experiencing today isn't God's judgment because of the floodgates of immorality in the 1960s. That was the result of something else. The ungodliness at the end of the 19th century. So what I'm saying is this. At the end of the 19th century, people were turning their backs on God. Pulpits were no longer preaching the old, old story of Jesus and his love. They were preaching new teaching that was denying the Bible, that was denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. Ungodliness. And that led, I believe, to God then giving society over to unrighteousness. That is for discussion, right? So that's one area of common grace. In God's common grace, he restrains sin. He really does. And then a second area. He does work in everybody in terms of conscience. Every person has a sense of right and wrong. So let me quote John 1, verse 9. This is the Holy Spirit now. The light that lights not just believers, but every person coming into this world. So every person that is born has, in that sense, the light of the Holy Spirit in their conscience. So C.S. Lewis, I think, called this the Tao. So it doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter if you're irreligious and you have another worldview. You will have a sense of right and wrong. Now, that can get twisted, but there will still be that light of conscience. So Paul, in Romans 2, verse 14, he puts it like this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the Bible, when they who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. The law is in their heart in that sense, the voice of conscience. Praise God that there is still a sense of right and wrong. in a way, that's what's behind every religion. Other religions don't worship the true and the living God, but they all have this attempt to try and create a moral framework. Even the philosophies try and do that. The greatest philosophers would have been the Greek philosophers, and they would have tried seeking for the light, how to be a better person, how to live a virtuous life. That's the Holy Spirit enlightening in God's common grace. Lloyd-Jones here. It's safe to quote somebody rather than say it yourself sometimes. So every sense of morality and rightness and religion, the belief in goodness, beauty, and truth is a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit. So Romans 13, God in this regard gives us government to keep things in check. And in the quotes by Hodge, he provides states, people. Don't we need statesmen again? Don't we? That's why we're to pray for those in authority. Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy to pray for such, that in God's common grace they may uphold this sense of right and wrong. You don't need a Christian government to do that. Indeed, it's better not to have a Christian government, as this country found out under the Commonwealth. But any government, we should pray, should see itself as duty-bound to maintain right and wrong. I believe, again, I'm not a prophet here, but I believe in a critical time in this country's history, God, in his common grace, raised up a Winston Churchill to stand up against the evils of Nazism. Churchill wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe in a personal God. He believed in fate, but not God. That's common grace. Wonderful. Let's move on. Are you still with me? Yeah. And then what about common blessings that our Father showers upon us? Didn't Jesus say, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, how God sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust? He doesn't just look after his people. He looks after the whole world. There's a statement when Paul preached to the Gentiles at Lystra. Do you know what he said to them? When Paul preached to the Gentiles, he didn't quote Old Testament scripture because they weren't aware of it. He just said the same things as he would say to the Jews, but he said it in a different way. So this is what Paul said. He, God, did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So even though we're living in a fallen world, it's not a hell, my friends. When Paul was preaching at Athens, he quoted the poets. Let me do that. It's a wonderful world, isn't it? This fallen world, it's a wonderful world. Let me quote who is recognized as the blue-collared poet of today, Bruce Springsteen. It ain't no sin to be glad you're alive. We can sometimes give the impression as Christians that it is. So in God's common grace, the Spirit restrains sin, the Spirit enlightens by conscience, the Spirit showers God's gifts upon us all. And then there is culture. The mind. We're not animals. We have the mind. And God, as creator, has made us creative. God has given us literature, painting, architecture, sculpture, music, technology, science. That is the common grace of the Holy Spirit. So how do you explain prodigies like Shakespeare? Shakespeare wasn't a Christian. Read his plays. There are some rude bits, but they're masterpieces. That's the common grace of God. Have you been to the Sistine Chapel? Have you looked at Michelangelo's masterpiece? Michelangelo was a womanizer, sexually immoral, but God gifted him as one of the greatest artists ever. Do you enjoy the music of Wagner? Powerful. Operas. Wagner was a horrible, horrible man. How do you explain his music? The Holy Spirit inspiring him in God's common grace. Have you ever seen the film Amadeus about Mozart? And you've got two composers. You've got poor Salieri, who's a good man, right? He's a good man. And Salieri can't understand why God has raised an immoral imp of an upstart like Mozart to compose such beautiful music. And Salieri is angry with God. But that's the point of common grace. Common grace means the Spirit pours his gifts undeservedly on people who are just horrible and immoral. You don't have to agree with Mozart's lifestyle to appreciate his music. So let's just apply this, and then we'll be done. First of all, we should all, because of God's common grace, have a bigger worldview, right? Christianity is not just about my personal salvation with the Lord. It is that. Praise God, it's that. I serve a living Savior. He's my Jesus. I wouldn't want to say anything against that. But it's more. It's not even about the church. It is that. The church is glorious, as will be going on later to the doctrine of the church. But we should have a worldview as well, because it's our Father's handiwork. You know, one Sunday afternoon, I was just saved, and we'd had a lovely service in the morning, and then we had a fellowship meal afterwards. Isn't there something glorious about fellowship around food? Hasn't God given us food to lubricate fellowship? And we had sweet fellowship, right? These were students now. We were all young and innocent. And in the afternoon, we took a walk to the promenade in Aberystwyth. And one of the students said, "Take a look at our Father's handiwork." He wasn't talking about the Bible and Christ. He was talking about Cardigan Bay. But do you praise God when you're out in the creation? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones went to America to preach, and he was taken to Niagara Falls. A minister took him to Niagara Falls to do some sightseeing, and the doctor got very annoyed because this minister wanted to have a theological discussion with him. And he wanted to enjoy Niagara Falls. Common grace. Abraham Kuyper, one time Prime Minister of the Netherlands, who was a Christian, he put it like this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine.'" Every part of this world is Christ's. And by his Spirit, by his common grace, he is at work. So let me say now, Augustine wrote about the city of God. So when we're converted, we're translated from this world and we're made citizens of the city of God, the kingdom of Christ. So you've got the city of God that will endure forever. You've got the kingdom of this world as well. So they're running concurrently, right? So we've got a citizenship as believers in two kingdoms. Our citizenship is really in heaven, but we're still in this world. We're not of it, but we're still in this world. Now, I want you to think not of two kingdoms now, but of two rivers. Here's John Murray. The redemptive purpose of God, that salvation, lies at the center of this world's history. While it is not the only purpose being fulfilled in history, yet it is surely the central stream of history. Think of a mighty river, and it's that sphere of life, or broad stream of history, provided by common grace, that provides the sphere of operation for God's special purpose of redemption. Let me try and simplify that. The river of God's grace is the central river. But feeding into that river, you've got the rivers of God's common grace. And sometimes they run side by side, sometimes they feed into each other. So when you're saved, right, you're not saved as somebody in a vacuum. God saves you in your circumstances. So the special grace of God, which we will come to, the Spirit calling us, as we heard this morning, he calls us, as it were, from the river of God's common grace. So we'll all have our particular, not just baggage, but we'll all be shaped in different ways by God's common grace. And there is nothing wrong with that. So God is fulfilling this mighty plan of redemption. This is the thread that's running throughout this series on Bible doctrines. But in doing that, he's using all the rest of the world to fulfill its purpose. So another analogy, he's building his church, the living temple, and he's using a scaffolding, the kingdoms of this world, common grace. So let me try and give you an example from church history, right? In New Testament times, Christ was sent in the fullness of the times. God had prepared everything in his common grace for the coming of his son. So when Christ was born, do you know what had happened? Greek philosophy had its opportunity. People like Plato and Aristotle had been given full opportunity to try and find the light, and they'd failed. And now the light was coming. And in the time when Christ was born, you had the Romans. And do you know what the Romans had created by then? The Pax Romana. What's that? The peace of Rome. So for the first time ever, you were able to travel across the then civilized world without being harassed. Wonderful. God was opening the door to spread the gospel. And do you know what had happened during that time? A language had developed which had become the lingua franca, the language spoken by everybody. Do you know what that language was? Greek. So in God's common grace, the streams of the Greek philosophers and the Greek language that everybody was speaking and the peace of Rome and the Roman roads, all of that God was using, bringing into the stream of his redemption. You can look back, can't you, at our own history. I've got to look at the clock here. When Graham Bidston was with us, he told us how Tyndale, in translating the New Testament from the Greek, making words, English words were being invented for the first time. It's all coming together. So have you got a big worldview? Or do you just see your view of the church as the only place where God is at work? And then there's something else. We're in the world, my friends. We're not out of the world. We're in the world. We're not of the world, but God wants you to be in the world. The early church, the New Testament church, was not monastic. They were part of society. The young adults are going through the book of Daniel at the moment. Even when God's people were in Babylonian exile, Daniel and his friends, godly men, they were part of that society. They were well read in the literature of Babylon, and they were still godly men, were to be in the world, involved in society. You know, not too long after the New Testament, an ascetic attitude came into the church, and people thought if you were really going to be spiritual, you had to get out of the world. So you had this division between secular and sacred. So it went to ridiculous lengths. There was a chap called Simon. No offense if you're called Simon, right? And he got the nickname of Simon Stylitis, because poor Simon thought to be really spiritual, he had to go to the desert, but that wasn't enough. He had to build a pillar, and the poor chap lived on top of the pillar. You've got to feel sorry for him. We're in the world. Martin Luther rediscovered this. And Martin Luther, he got rid of the distinction between secular and sacred. Martin Luther realized that anything done to the Lord is spiritual. Let me read some verses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, verse 1. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, not just preaching or church work, but whatever you do, do with all thy might. Ecclesiastes 9, 10. I had a lady in Caergwrle. She used to bake a cake to the glory of God. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Whatever you do, my friend, is a spiritual service to the Lord. Who was the famous medieval writer who wrote a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God? What was his name? Brother Lawrence. Do you know how Brother Lawrence practiced the presence of God? You know, don't you? By sweeping the floor. He enjoyed communion with God, sweeping the floor. So this is not super spirituality. This is God's common grace in everything in life. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Because there was this asceticism coming into the church at Corinth. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So John Murray, a wonderful quote, he says, this has placed around everything we do the halo and dignity of divine vocation. Do you believe that God has put you where you are, family, work, community, and you are serving God? You're a missionary, right? You don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. You're a missionary where you are. I remember meeting a Christian who used to say that he worked for the Queen. He worked for the Queen, you know. Now, I did know one person who actually, she baked cakes for the Queen. That was true, right? But this person, he was a very ordinary person, but he used to say, I work for the Queen. Do you know what he was? He was a postman. And he worked for the Royal Mail. So he used to say, I work for the Queen. Now, you can say, I work for the King of Kings. Because whatever I'm doing to God. Imagine what a witness that would be in your workplace, in school, in university, in family, in community. So what I'm trying to say is this teaching of God's common grace means we're to be involved in the community. We shouldn't be so busy with church activities that we don't have time to be involved with other things, because we are witnessing to God by being in the world. How will people know about us otherwise and know about the Savior? So there's a good theme for discussion here, isn't there, tomorrow evening? And then something else. I'm rushing through these now. Another application is, because this is a wonderful world, even though it's a fallen world, what did Peter say? He that will love life. Do you love life? We sometimes give the impression, because we're pilgrims traveling through a desert land, and that's true, that this life is kind of, oh, you know, let's get through it. Let's just grit our teeth. But because it's God's world, and because he showers his gifts upon us, we're to love life. Let me just apply it in a few ways. I said this morning that I love the Puritans, right? I love the Puritans. The Puritans were quite strict when it came to music in church. They would not have a musical instrument in church because they believed that worship was to be in spirit and in truth. Now, some people think then that the Puritans were all fuddy-duddies. They weren't. Do you know what John Bunyan did when he was in prison? John Bunyan now, right? The writer of Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know what he did? He took the leg of his stool and he carved it into a flute. And he played the flute in his prison cell to entertain himself. Isn't that good? What have I got written here? Have you read Geraint Fielder? Excuse me, Mr. Davis. Hallelujah. About the work of God in Wales. He begins that book talking about Dylan's Mr. Jones. There was a journalist called by Bob Dylan, Mr. Jones. And Mr. Jones didn't get it. Something is happening here, and you don't know what it is, do you, Mr. Jones? Mr. Jones was a thin man, a shallow man. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he didn't have much shoulder. What common grace does to us is make us not thin, but full men and women. It makes us not shallow, but deep. As I think Walt Whitman said, I contain multitudes. Are we well-rounded, Christians? Because we realize we're living in our Father's handiwork. And we will want to use everything he has given to us to serve him. I'm really winding down now, don't worry. Tozer, one of the most spiritual men I've come across, Tozer. And he, right, he used to read Shakespeare. You may not agree with this, but Tozer used to read Shakespeare on his knees. He didn't believe that Shakespeare was God-breathed, as the Bible is, but he believed in God's common grace that William Shakespeare was inspired. So Tozer didn't just read Christian books, he read the great works of literature, and he included Shakespeare in that. And Bob Letham has got an excellent quote. Due to God's common grace, I am not deterred from appreciating Mahler. Do you like Gustav Mahler? Listen to his Symphony No. 2. Mahler didn't subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because of God's common grace, I can enjoy Beethoven. Have you listened to Beethoven's Fifth? Of course you have. Beethoven wasn't a believer. He was a rationalist. And finally, because of God's common grace, don't be overly spiritual. I remember hearing from somebody that they were feeling spiritually very low, very low. And they went to see Mr. Hyam, who was the pastor at the time. And Mr. Hyam just looked at them, right? And being a good pastor, he just asked them, are you eating properly? Are you having enough sleep? Are you having enough time off? God's common grace releases us. I want to close with Spurgeon. Do you know Spurgeon struggled with severe depression? This is what Spurgeon said. He was writing to ministers, but it applies to all of us. It's in his chapter, The Minister's Fainting Fits, but you could apply it to the Christian's fainting fits. He who forgets the humming of the bees among the heather, the cooing of the wood pigeons in the forest, the song of birds in the woods, the rippling of rills among the rushes, and the sighing of the wind among the pines, needs not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours' ramble in the beech woods calm, would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling, not just pastors, but Christians, who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air, or a still walk in the wind's face, it won't give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is the next best thing. Wise words of common sense about God's common grace. And let me end. I've quoted some poets this evening, right? And I'm not ashamed, because I will end with Paul in Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. Or even as some of your poets, was it Ovid, was it Horace that he was quoting? Some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. It's a wonderful world. Enjoy the gifts that God has given, and through that, glorify him and be a witness to our wonderful Saviour in his name. Amen.